Your resolve to guide the holy people of God in the way of salvation as devoted fathers, and to sustain them with the help of your fellow ministers, the priests and deacons. Our faith is fundamentally dynamic. Jesus never says to us, stay exactly where you are, but rather, come follow me. Come away with me to a deserted place and rest. Come, all you who labor and are burdened. Come after me and I will make you fishers of men. And then he says, go. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go home to your family and tell them all that the Lord in his mercy has done for you. Go to the whole world proclaiming the gospel to every creature. We make straight the paths for Christ to come, but then we go out to meet the bridegroom as he advances. So many miracles of Jesus involve this journey. Jesus walks by Jericho. He could easily go up to Bartimaeus on the side of the road himself, but instead he asks that Bartimaeus come to him to make at least that little journey. Jesus goes into Capernaum after he's already healed, and he could have easily walked straight into the city center. He was going to spend all the time. He could have made house calls as the divine physician might. But instead he climbs up a mountain and he has everybody go up there to meet him, including carrying people on stretchers, because he wanted them to make a journey of faith. The point is, our faith is a journey. It's a pilgrimage. It's an exodus from a spiritual Egypt to the promised land, from a Jericho to Mount Zion, from sin to the freedom of the children of God, ultimately from death to life. And that pilgrimage needs a guide who can rouse others to leave their comfort zone and make the journey, a guide who knows the destination to which they're traveling, a guide who knows how to lead them from A to B, and then to Q, and to Z, and beyond. I've had the joy of leading tens of thousands of people on pilgrimage. When I was in Rome, I was a guide to the Vatican Scavi for 5 years, taking in total about 10,000 people through a pagan necropolis to get to and pray at Peter's tomb and before his remains. I led several hundred tours of St. Peter's Basilica, close to 100 of each of the other patriarchal basilicas, San Clemente, Santa Croce in Gerusalemme, and dozens of others of Rome's most beautiful churches as part of a 125-part Vatican radio series. As a priest, I've led several parish pilgrimages to Rome, to the Holy Land, to Fatima, Lourdes, Santiago de Compostela, the great shrines of Spain, Italy, France, and more. I've led several others of American journalists and American businessmen and women. I've always considered this work an encapsulation of the priesthood, because, again, our Christian life is a pilgrimage. Pilgrims to Rome in the Middle Ages were not coming principally ad limina apostolorum, although that was obviously important. The main point of their pilgrimage, for which many would risk their lives when bandits would be waiting alongside the pilgrimage route, the main point of the pilgrimage of Rome was to see Veronica's veil, which is enshrined in one of the reliquaries there, and unfortunately is only shown now on the fifth Sunday of Lent each year. But they were going there to see the image of Christ on Veronica's veil. And that's a summary of every pilgrimage. It's to see the face of Christ. And the pilgrimage of our life on earth is toward that sight. Our task is to shepherd people along what Isaiah calls the holy highway. For many parishioners, I was able to accomplish as much on a 10 to 12 day pilgrimage as I was able to do in several years of pastoral sweat and tears. When they were sitting in their pew, often they'd be responding to the faith in a routine way. Getting them out of that pew, journeying with their fellow Catholics, getting them to know their shepherd up close, sharing meals, sharing daily mass and prayer, learning about the faith, seeing the great monuments of faith built by Catholics in previous generations. It was life-changing. The dynamic aspect of our faith, the rediscovery that they were heirs and heiresses to such extraordinary treasures, walking with them in the footsteps of Jesus and of his saints, was something that would lead many of them to say things like, it was like a retreat. or even that it was unexpectedly the highlight of their life. I believe the practice of the faith, especially in the United States, needs to recover a little bit of the sense of excitement that comes along a journey of faith. We're serving many people whom we know struggle to move from the last pew a few pews closer, even during a snowstorm, who sometimes refuse to go to another church if their parish church sadly needs to close, even though Jesus Christ awaits them in the new location, who are reluctant to the point of breaking out in cold sweat if we ask them to join us on the streets for a Corpus Christi or Marian procession. We struggle to get them to make the crossing to the other side of the road to care for those left in ditches. We struggle to get them from the marketplace to go to work in the vineyards. We obviously struggle to get them to jump overboard in faith, onto the waves, and walk toward Christ approaching on the water. As my friend Matthew Kelly has realized in his work of trying to reignite lukewarm Catholics, it's harder to get people to go from no prayer to one solid minute of uninterrupted prayer than to go from 1 to 5 or from 5 to 15 or more. We have to overcome the spiritual inertia our tradition calls acedia. And that's by helping Catholics more and more become an ecclesiam peregrinantem in terra. This resolution that the Church has bishops elect make is a beautiful one about committing to be a pilgrimage leader, assisted by their brother priests and brother deacons. It involves 3 parts. The first is the pledge to guide God's people, not just anywhere, but along the path of salvation. The second is to do so as devoted fathers. And the third is to do it as a captain of a team with the help of their brother priests and deacons. I'd add that if you're going to sustain priests and deacons to help you in this task, one of the paths of formation to be able to equip them to do this is to train them through your devoted paternity, likewise to collaborate as devoted spiritual dads. So what I'd like to do in this meditation is focus first a little bit on the pilgrimage and the way of salvation, and then spend most of our time on this call to devoted fatherhood, both living as loving spiritual fathers and forming our brother priests and deacons to be devoted spiritual dads as well. I've always loved the image God gave us through Isaiah that we ponder on the second Monday of Advent. A highway will be there, called the Holy Way. No one unclean may pass over it, nor fools go astray on it. It's for those with a journey to make, and on it the redeemed will walk. 2 days before in the liturgical calendar, on Saturday, the first week of Advent, Isaiah prophesies the Messiah who will feed us, quench our thirst, and teach us from behind, saying, "This is the path, walk in it." We know that that path is Christ himself who said, "I am the way." And our task is not just to point people to Christ and his holy way, the way of the redeemed, the way of those who have a journey to make, but to accompany them and lead them along that path. It's a path of salvation, not of mediocrity. It's a path of holiness, happiness, and heaven. But one of the first things we need to do is to help people to grasp that they have a journey to make. How do we do that? It involves, at a big level, teaching the practices of holiness. How great it was that St. John Paul II gave us in Novum Millennium Unite, those 6 pillars of holiness, and said that this is the Church's pastoral plan. And every parish mission statement, every diocesan pastoral plan should incorporate this clear focus, in my opinion. It involves communicating a plan of life, the spiritual practices that allow us to stay with Christ on the path through ordinary daily existence. But I'd like to focus more on that whole aspect of the journey, because I think one of our biggest pastoral obstacles today is many people don't think they have a journey to make, that their assurance is that their salvation is assured, that unless they're serial killers, public smokers, or gulping soft drinks larger than 16 ounces in Manhattan, they're already firmly fixed on the path that will lead to their eventual apotheosis. And that defective eschatology is a real risk to their salvation. And as good shepherds, we have to confront that. Jesus, we know, in the gospel was once asked how many would be saved. He didn't respond by giving a number or even a relative percentage, because he hadn't come to die on Golgotha to satisfy our curiosities. He replied by answering not how many would be saved, but how to be saved. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For I tell you, many will seek to enter and not be able. The word translated as strive is the Greek word to agonize. To get to heaven, in other words, we need to agonize, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, to conform our will to the Father's. We need to work harder than an undrafted free agent gives everything he's got in an NFL training camp to make the cut. The width of the narrow door to heaven is the span of a needle's eye, the girth of the cross, something that's anything but easy to pass through. Jesus told us that many will seek to enter through that narrow door, but not make it. They will be left outside the door pleading. We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And remembering, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? And Jesus says that God will then reply, I never knew you. Jesus is emphasizing that it's not enough to have heard him speak. It's not sufficient to have eaten and drunk with him, even the Holy Eucharist. This, by the way, is my own little gloss on the whole Amoris debate. Our job is not to get people to receive Holy Communion or come to Mass. Our job is to get people to heaven. My greatest pastoral concern when I was a pastor, especially my second place, which is an extraordinarily lukewarm place, nobody had gone to confession for 30 years. You know, just even gently reminding them about confession 4 or 5 times a year was something that would create a little bit of tension in the parish. And they'd say, some of the times people just don't want that message. I introduced singing on Sunday. Can you believe it? They hadn't sung at Sunday Masses except one Saturday vigil a month for years. And so Mass was no longer 37 minutes, but just under 50, and they were shouting for my execution. So people were leaving the parish, and I had to stress with them, listen, my goal as your pastor, the thing that I'll be held most accountable for is if people are coming to Mass every Sunday and still don't make heaven because we're not getting them on this narrow road, you know, they're here. We've got to gently, over the course of time, get them to truly live the Catholic faith. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if people thought that they were able to receive the Lord and Holy Communion and everything was basically fine in their relationship with the Lord, only to rediscover later that what they had been taught as children was still valid? It's eschatological. It's not sufficient to have eaten and drunk with Jesus, even the Holy Eucharist. It's not adequate to proclaim the gospel in his name, to do exorcisms, and even work miracles. After all, Judas Iscariot did all these things and never even knew who Jesus really was. We need to enter into intimate friendship and communion with him. We need to follow him not just on the outside, but on the inside. We need to become Jesus' true friend. Jesus never answered the question of how many would be saved, but he did give us a snapshot of how many are heading in the direction of heaven and how many are on the path to hell. After stressing the need to enter through the narrow door, he added, for the door is wide and the road easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, and the door is narrow and the road hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is not necessarily a picture of the way things end up, thanks be to God. Because the whole mission of the church is to try to rescue people from the broad, easy, congested highway to hell and lead them to the narrow uphill way of the cross that leads to life. But it is a striking image given to us by Jesus himself about the vast way the majority are trending. And it really isn't a debatable point. A quick glance at the practice of the Beatitudes or the sacraments or the Ten Commandments show us why Jesus' point is as valid today as 2 millennia ago. The vast majority even of Catholics aren't really living the Beatitudes. They're not really living a sacramental life. They're not coming to confession frequently. 3/4 of Catholics aren't coming to Mass on the Lord's Day. 9 out of 10 Catholics aren't coming on holy days. So many aren't baptizing their children quam primum, marrying validly in the church, receiving the sacrament and anointing of the sick when the Lord is coming, etc. Many regard the Ten Commandments as 10 good ideas, or at least a test they pass if they get 7 out of 10 right. When we consider these relative trends soberly, and note how many times Jesus in the Gospel preached about judgment and about hell, does it make any sense at all that many presume that the final exam of life is going to be easy and that almost everyone goes to heaven? Theoretically, of course, we can fathom that Judas, Hitler, Osama bin Laden, sadists, and all people who don't like us might end up in hell, if there is a hell. But we can't envisage ourselves or any of those we care about or a sizable chunk of ordinary people ever ending up in Gehenna. How could a God who is full of compassion, slow to anger, and rich in kindness ever set up an eternal infernal dungeon in which he mercilessly punishes people for disobedience? How could God who is love ever establish an everlasting Abu Ghraib for anyone? Not to mention his beloved children. And if it's the case that only those with post-doctoral degrees in satanic wickedness are candidates for the eternal hall of shame, then at a practical level, we can all just calm down. Because very little now matters to ours or others' eternal destiny. It doesn't matter if we spread the faith, because everybody gets to heaven whether or not they know Jesus. Sacraments don't matter. The Word of God doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we pray or play, if we keep or break promises, if we steal or sacrifice, if we come to Mass or sleep in, if we're faithful to our spouse or cheat, if we provide for or neglect our family, if we forgive or settle scores, if we love or abuse the poor, if we welcome or abort the littlest of Jesus' brethren. None of this matters, or at least doesn't matter much. Since almost everyone in the class is going to make the eternal honor roll no matter what they do, while we may still admire those who study hard, the really wise ones are those who eat, drink, and be merry and still get their easy A. But this way of believing and behaving is not Christian. Contrary to the idea that the final judgment is a cakewalk and that everyone is led by the tune of Led Zeppelin on the stairway to heaven, Jesus reminds us that many, many are on the wide, easy road leading to destruction, and relatively few are entering through the narrow door leading to life. Jesus came from heaven to show us the way to heaven and indicated quite emphatically that not all roads lead there. He's enlisted us in his service to guide people along his way and wants us to enlist others in that same life-giving path. To get to heaven, we need to follow him. If we tragically refuse to follow him on that path, that choice has consequences. Question remains, though. How is hell consistent with divine love? If God calls us to forgive 70 times 7 times, doesn't hell mean that there's really a limit to his mercy? Hell was not part of God's original plan, as we know. For everything he created was good. He formed us in his image and likeness in order to share his life and love. But he took a tremendous risk in creating us free. He made it possible for us to misuse our freedom against him, against ourselves, and against others. sin, suffering, death, and hell are all the creation not of a God, but of those who refuse Him. The consequence of a disordered self-love so strong that it excludes the love of God, as St. Augustine taught it. Jesus said that He had come into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. But He added, "The one who rejects Me and doesn't receive My word has a judge. And in the last day, the word I have spoken will serve as judge." Those who reject Jesus' words of eternal life, prefer to walk in darkness instead of light, become their own judges by the way they respond to the truth that God has revealed. As I mentioned a couple days ago, C.S. Lewis tells us there are only two types of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, sadly, "Thy will be done." C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce finishes that little part by saying, "All that are in hell, choose it." Because relatively speaking, a place in which God is the center would be hell for them. And heaven is where their ego remains centered. Hell exists not despite God's love, but precisely because of it, in order to honor the desires of those who don't want to live in loving communion with Him and others. It's the state, as the Catechism calls it, of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed. It's the tragic possibility of human freedom for those who, involuntarily choosing sin, separate themselves from God and others. When we ponder all God has done to make salvation possible, including Jesus' brutal crucifixion to pay the full price for our sins, our response should never be to take heaven for granted, but to say with emotion, "So much mercy, so much love, and still some people choose against that mercy and love." Jesus on the cross paid the price not so that we could sin as much as we want and presumptuously still think we'll get to heaven, but so that we, moved by the horror of sin and the immensity of His love, might choose to live in His light, lovingly unite our whole lives to Him, follow Him home to heaven, and help others to join us on the narrow path to His eternal right side. It's a choice between light and darkness, between life and death, between heaven and hell. Jesus did everything necessary to enable us to choose well, but we have to choose Him lovingly in return. And to be a pilgrimage leader, we need to help people realize the stakes and to grasp in a way that's not fundamentally scaring the hell out of them, but as a devoted father who in a manly way seeks to protect them from harm when they can't do so on their own, and then form them maturely to recognize the harm and in an adult way avoid it by walking on the safe path of the redeemed. Now let's turn to devoted fathers. The Church calls bishops to be loving spiritual dads. So he's coming out here working with those who in many different countries have participated in the process of choosing bishops and also dealing with many of the struggles that bishops would have all over the world. I asked all three, what do you think would be the highest priority of what a bishop would need as encouragement? Everyone gave me the exact same response. Father to their priests. Most important thing that they've seen across the world is the biggest struggle is bishops being fathers to their priests. Apostolorum Successores, this directory, says that the bishop manifests through his life and episcopal ministry God's fatherhood, should behave like a father toward everyone, especially as priests, especially those of lowly condition, especially the young, especially the poor. The bishop is father of a priestly family, and through him the Lord Jesus is present among believers. For this reason, it's his duty to show particular love and solicitude, especially for priests and candidates for sacred ministry. In exercising his ministry, the bishop relates to his priests not merely as a ruler toward his subject, but rather as a father and a friend. John Paul II, Pastoris Gregis, said bishops are called to be pastors and true fathers. That he is able to become a true father precisely because he is a good son of the church. Bishops need to have a father's concern for the ascetic and spiritual difficulties of their priestly sons, providing them with appropriate support to encourage them in the fidelity to their vocation, requirement of an exemplary life in the exercise of the ministry. There are lots of other quotations there. But the urgency. The greatest crisis facing the church, according to Cardinal Ratzinger in a 2000 speech in Palermo, is the crisis of fatherhood. And for that reason, when so many are growing up without dads, not to mention without good spiritual dads, how urgent and necessary it is for us to image God the Father's paternity. People are desperate for it. So much of this original differentiation stuff that we're dealing with the transgendered issue is a direct fruit, in my opinion, of the crisis of fatherhood. So many of the difficulties that we've been having with same-sex marriage and everything else like this comes down from the breakdown of fatherhood. Cardinal Ratzinger said in Palermo, "The crisis of fatherhood we're living today is an element perhaps the most important threatening man in his humanity." He went on to say that that crisis is a true dissolution of fatherhood. And it comes from reducing fatherhood to a merely biological phenomenon, an act of generation, sometimes even carried out in a laboratory without its human and spiritual dimensions. That reduction not only leads to the dissolution of what it means to be a son or a daughter, but on a spiritual plane impedes our relationship to relate to God, our capacity to relate to God as he is and revealed himself. God, Cardinal Ratzinger said, will to manifest and describe himself as a father. Human fatherhood provides us an analogy to understand the fatherhood of God. But when human fatherhood is dissolved, all statements about God as father become empty. The crisis of fatherhood, therefore, leaves the human person lost, confused about who God is, who he is, confused about where she has come from and where she's going. That's why Cardinal Ratzinger says the crisis of paternity is perhaps the most important element threatening man. I've given lots of talks on this in clergy priest days and things like that. I want to synthesize a little bit of what David Blankenhorn, one of the great scholars of the crisis of fatherlessness in America, said about the various models of defective fatherhood in our culture, and just apply it to the defective models we can see in the priesthood and occasionally in the episcopacy. One defective model is the old father, whom he defines as a controlling, hollering, belt-yielding authoritarian. We've met them, okay? An unnecessary father. Some look at the priest as superfluous, because they minimally look at the sacraments as superfluous. They look at the deposit of faith as unnecessary. And so they'll look to us as unnecessary as well. Third is new father. The new father, which we see depicted on sitcoms, is an emasculated dad, more a mom than a father. The new priestly father is on the premises, but he arranges the flowers. He listens, he affirms, but doesn't challenge the people and lead them. He sees a conflict between welcoming everyone and calling everyone to conversion, between his priestly life and his priestly mission. Fourth is a deadbeat dad. There aren't many of these in the priesthood, thanks be to God. St. Charles Borromeo, for example, needed to battle that with absent pastors. But we do come across those who just don't fulfill their responsibilities in a minimal way, keeping up the place, following through on promises to their people, doing the necessary paperwork, returning phone calls, etc. Next is a visiting father. We see this in a couple of ways. One is essentially through a priest who's never around, who's on one trip or another, or on a day off, or one who has office hours but you still can't reach him. It can also occur to a priest with multiple assignments, when he's treated as a part-time dad, part-time stranger. Next is a sperm dad. In many ways, this happens not because of the choices priests make to give life and disappear, but because many of those who receive from the priest the gift of God's life decide not to continue the relationship. You won't see them after the baptism or first communion or confirmation or marriage or funeral for a dear family member. It's a reality that's present in our culture that priests experience often unwillingly. Bishops too. Stepfather is the next. That's a dad who's there, committed to the church in general, but not really totally committed to his parishioners. He's perhaps looking for his next assignment. He'll treat the kids out of duty, but not really out of paternal affection. Last two, our nearby guy, Blankenhorn calls him. This is a priest with no real bond, but just there to fill a gap. This describes some of the circuit riders, or many of the retired priests who come in just for Mass, but form no particular bond with the flock. And the last, he says, is a good family man who provides, protects, nurtures, and sponsors. That's a real spiritual father. I want to finish just by focusing on what Jesus reveals about his own father that can influence the way we exercise our spiritual fatherhood. Ultimately, it comes down to real love. And sometimes, because of a defective integration of chastity, we think chastity is bestest on our love rather than something that allows us to love unselfishly. And chastity can impact not only our philia, our love of friendship and our agape, but also that holy eros that Pope Benedict talked about in Deus Caritas Est, that we should be passionate for our people's salvation, like the good shepherd going after that one lost sheep. Pope Benedict talks about that in the eros of God the Father, and it has to characterize us. What does Jesus reveal about God the Father that spiritual fathers are called to emulate and share? We'll bullet through them. The Father takes delight in his children. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In order to take delight, we got to know. Second, the Father loves unconditionally. Jesus says he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Third, the Father cares about everyone, 100 out of 100, St. Jose Maria used to say. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And those who are most hurting, we have to have a special predilection for. Fourth, the Father is generous. We're going to hear about that in this morning's Gospel. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He'll always give the Holy Spirit, he tells in St. Luke. No matter what we ask for, he'll give himself together with the gift. The Father is observant. He sees what's done in secret even and rewards. He pays such good attention that he knows what's needed even before it's asked. The Father's merciful. We see it in his nature in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus calls all of us as his followers, but a fortiori, his priests and bishops, to be as merciful as the Heavenly Father is merciful, to forgive as the Father forgives. The Father instructs those who are docile. Jesus cried out, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to the merest of children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. Or, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They shall all be taught by God. We likewise teach. The Father disciplines. We see it throughout the Old Testament, how God disciplines and instructs the Israelites. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12 talks about the disciplining God gives. St. Paul likewise says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They can't be good disciples if they don't have discipline. If we don't give discipline, they're never going to have self-discipline in order to be able to follow Jesus. Ninth, the Father works. Jesus said to his interlocutors, "My Father is working still, and I am working." How important it is for spiritual fathers in particular to be hard workers. Cardinal Dolan once asked me about a bishop whom I knew very well and asked, had he retired yet? And then in Cardinal Dolan's particular way said, he retired on the day of Episcopal ordination. Some of the times that's the case. Thanks be to God, it's rare. Last, the Father wants to share his child's life. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says in John 6, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Priests and bishops should likewise make it their will and desire to share the divine life given to them, which they've received in earthen vessels. Do you resolve to guide the holy people of God in the way of salvation as devoted fathers and sustain them with the help of your fellow ministers, the priests and deacons? God the Father, who opens the door when we knock, who responds when we seek, he wishes to give us all the help he knows we need to be fathers after his own divine image, after which every paternity in heaven and on earth is named. Let's turn to St. Joseph. Jim, there's one thing really missing in this chapel, unless I'm blind. There's no image of St. Joseph. I kind of feel like the young boy with John Paul II in St. Peter's Square, who said there are 152 statues of the saints in St. Peter's Square, but no image of Our Lady. And that's how we got the mosaic of Our Lady, Mother of the Church, in the pyramid. But let's turn to St. Joseph, who guided the Holy Family on its way here on earth, and ask him to intercede for us, so that with a chaste and devoted father's heart, we may love those entrusted to us and love them toward eternal love along the narrow way. Praise be Jesus Christ.